Good morning. Good to see all of you today. If you have a Bible handy, turn to Luke chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 14 today. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be made straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That would get your attention, won't it? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for bringing us all together this morning. Father, I realize there's not a person that's here today that's not here because you intended for them to be here. So Lord, help us to approach this word with open hearts, open minds, and open spirits. Help us to see ourselves in this passage and how we relate to this word. And Father, help us be open to what you're trying to tell us today in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an old, old story about a painter named Jock. And Jock liked to try to maximize his profits by thinning his paint with a little turpentine, if you know what I mean. And the town church decided they need to repaint their building, so they took bids, and lo and behold, Jock came in with the lowest bid, of course. And so he got the job of painting the church. So he erects his scaffold, and he gets up there with his paintbrushes, and he is painting this church with his thinned out paint. And he's just about done. And the skies begin to cloud up, and all of a sudden there's thunder. And a downpour comes down and washes off every bit of that thinned out paint. And then there's another blast of thunder, and it's so powerful it knocks him off the scaffold. He lands right there by the graveyard. It's kind of that'll wake you up, right? And he says, man, somebody's trying to say something to me. So he gets on his knees, he looks up to heaven and says, Lord, what is it you're trying to tell me? And then there's this booming voice, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. You know, a lot of us hear this word repent, and the first thing that pops in our mind is some guy dressed in a burlap gown carrying that sign that says, repent, the end is near. Or maybe it's like a t-shirt I saw up in Gatlinburg a couple years ago. There's Yosemite Sam, and he's got his six guns out, and he says, turn or burn, it's heaven or hell, your choice. You know, and that's the way a lot of people think about repentance. What does it mean to repent? And why is it so important? How does it impact our relationship with God? We come to this section of Luke, and we see that a major transition. When we left John the Baptist and Jesus, they were 12 and 13 years old. They were middle schoolers. And now Luke jumps ahead to the beginning of their adult ministries. And what we see is, as he describes John, a major thrust of John's ministry was this theme of repentance. What does that mean? Well, based on the historical markers, laid down by Luke, John the Baptist began preaching sometime around 28 BC. Now, as we've seen twice already in the past, Luke is really big on this. Whenever he has a major turn in the story, he lays down all these historical markers to link weight and credibility to what he's saying here. And in this passage, following the same message, Luke pegs this part of his account to not one, but seven known historical figures. These are people we know something about, people we have information about from other sources besides just the Bible. These are real people. For example, Tiberius Caesar. You may remember last time we checked, the Augustus Caesar was on the throne. He died in AD 14, and Tiberius was his heir who came on the throne, and he reigned for several years. The 15th year of his reign would have been right about 28-29 AD. And Luke adds some other figures here to kind of triangulate and narrow down the date that he's talking about here. He mentions Pontius Pilate. Most of us are familiar with that name from the Easter story. Pilate was, we know from Roman and Jewish records, was the Roman prefect or governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36, which means Pilate was the predominant Roman official on the scene throughout the ministry of Jesus. He names also Herod Antipas. Now, this is not the Herod we encountered before. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great died when Jesus was a little boy, about 2 years old, in AD 4. And when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, his kingdom, his territory, was divided into four sections and was passed out among his sons. That's why you see many of his men referred to as a tetrarch. That's Greek for ruler of a fourth. Now, the biggest part of Herod's territory went to his oldest son, Archelaus. Archelaus, being the firstborn, got a double share. He got Judea and Samaria. And Archelaus was such a bad ruler that his own people begged the Romans to get rid of him. And that's what they did. In 86, they yanked Archelaus out of there, and they installed a Roman as the governor of the territory. And Pontius Pilate's just the latest installment of that governorship. Herod Antipas was one of Herod's other sons. And he was given the territory of Galilee to rule. And he reigned in Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. He is the Herod that pops up most often during the life of Jesus. He's the Herod that helped pass judgment on Jesus. He's the Herod that figures in the early ministry of the church. Herod Antipas. Philip was his brother. Philip was the other son of Herod the Great, and he was given control of the territory northeast of the Sea of Galilee. He ruled from about 480 to 34 BC. Or excuse me. Make that 4 BC to 34 AD. And that's if you've heard of the Golan Heights, and that it's kind of up that way. Then there's this guy, Lysanias of Abilene. Lysanias, however you want to pronounce that. And that's where we get a little problem, because apparently there were more than one men by this name. In fact, for a long time, the only Lysanias we knew of was somebody who ruled during the day of Herod the Great. He died actually before Jesus was born. And so a lot of people will say, oh, Luke got it wrong. Luke's got a mistake. Well, then a few years ago, archaeologists working in the city of Abilai, which is near Damascus, uncovered an inscription on a street. It's dedicating a street. It's from this time period that we're looking at, and it recognizes Lysanias as the tetrarch in control of Abila or Abilene during that time frame. So there, what do you know? Archaeologists show the Bible to be true again. Then Luke mentions a couple of religious figures that are important. He mentions Annas. Annas served as a Jewish high priest from AD 6 until he was removed by the office in AD 15, or by the Romans from office in AD 15. Even though he was deposed, Annas was kind of like the godfather, okay? Even though he wasn't officially on the throne, he was still kind of pulling the strings. Several of his sons served as high priest after him. In fact, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And Caiaphas was the one actually sitting on, holding the position of Jewish high priest during the time of Jesus. But even though Caiaphas was the figurehead, Annas was still pulling the strings behind the scenes. And Luke recognizes that. In fact, when he says the word he uses here for high priest, it's in the singular. So he's recognizing, even though he's naming two people, only one of them is officially the high priest. So Luke gives us all of these names here to kind of triangulate and show this is something that's happening in history. This is a real event. Incidentally, Luke's description of the ministry of John the Baptist is corroborated by another respected historical source, a guy by the name of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. He was born in AD 37, lived to about 100 AD, which makes him a younger contemporary of Luke. He's writing at roughly the same time Luke is. And Josephus wrote several books about the history of the Jewish people, particularly as it related to their relationship with the Roman Empire. Well-respected source. A lot of what we know from this time period comes from Josephus. And Josephus writes about John the Baptist in his book, The Antiquity of the Jews. Let me just share this with you real quick. And he's writing about, apparently, Herod Antipas' army had been defeated, and a lot of people took this as judgment against Herod Antipas. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing of water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order of the putting away or the remission of some sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. That's important. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Do you remember that phrase there? Now, when many others came in crowds before him about him, for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who fared less the great influence of John had over the people, might put it in his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause. So what we see here is a source outside the Bible corroborating what the Bible says. And I take time to point that out because Luke's accurate description of John's ministry also lends credence to his description of Jesus. Remember, Luke is writing to tell us, he did all this research to tell us who Jesus was and why it matters. He interviews eyewitnesses, people who saw Jesus. He examines the evidence. He collects the stories and he puts it down for us so that we might know with certainty who Jesus was and what he was all about. And if he's accurate, here we have an outside source saying that what he writes about John is accurate, then we can trust what he says about Jesus as well. You'll have some people that like to say, well, you know, Jesus was just a myth. Jesus was history. In fact, there are Roman historians who mention Jesus. They don't tell us a lot about him, but what they say matches up with what the Bible says about the basic facts of his life. And that's a story for another time. But it's there. It's history. Now, God's call came to John after a time of preparation in the wilderness. And his ministry ranged up and down the shores of the Jordan River. We see that in verses 2 and 3. You may remember earlier, when we closed out the account of John's birth, Luke describes him in Luke 1, verse 80, as he grew to adulthood. He lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. So John has spent all this time out in the desert studying and praying and seeking God and growing physically and spiritually to get ready for his mission, to make ready the way for the Messiah. In fact, some people think that, speculated that John may have had some contact with a group called the Essenes, which were a sect within Judaism. Now, the Essenes really placed a premium on personal holiness. Okay, in fact, so much so that they withdrew from society and they went out in the desert and formed these little communes, mainly centered around a place called Qumran, which is down there to the Dead Sea. And they looked at any contact with the world as being polluting, so they practiced a ritual bath. In their eyes, and I've been to Qumran, I've seen these big bathtubs they built that people could walk down in and wash all the filth of the world off, and they considered that was decontaminating themselves from the filth of the world. The Essenes were also really big on expecting, if they were around these days, they would be like end time prophecy buffs, okay? They were really big on an expectation that the day of judgment was just around the corner. And that's why they moved out in the desert, so they'd be ready for it. They want to make sure God didn't get them mixed up with the sinners when he sent down the fire, So they're living out in the desert, waiting for the end to come. And some people say that's where John got a lot of his ideas. Now, there are some things that John taught that do kind of match up a little bit with what this group taught. But there are also a lot of things that John taught that are the exact opposite. We're going to look at that a little bit as we go through this morning. The content of John's preaching revolved around the themes of repentance and restoration. Again, look at verse 3. And he came unto the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the most important word in that sentence is repentance, in terms of the way the sentence is structured. The Greek word here that Luke uses is the word metanoia. It literally means a changing of one's mind. Here's the picture. Somebody is taking a journey. They are walking away. They change their mind. They do an about face, and they go back exactly the way they came. They took a wrong turn. They're getting back on the right track. And this is a theme that pops up a lot in the Bible. And this change represents a change of attitude as well as action. What John is preaching here is a decisive choice to take ourselves off of the throne of our lives and to put God on that throne. To stop following our own agenda and start following God's agenda for our lives. That's what John means when he uses the word repentance. It's not just, well, you know, I think I need to go on a diet, so I think I'm going to start pushing away from the table a little more. I'm repenting from overeating. No, what he's saying is it is a overall change in one's direction in life. Away from self, towards God. Putting God on the throne. And in John's preaching, an attitude of repentance was connected with forgiveness of sins. Along with the act of repentance came this reorientation of one's focus away from faith in oneself and onto faith in God. In fact, when we truly repent, we disavow ourselves of our own abilities. We realize when we truly repent, you know, I cannot pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps. I cannot be good enough to earn God's favor. In fact, I have to cast myself on God's mercy. That's wrapped up in repentance, in true biblical repentance. In verses 15 through 17, which we're going to look at next week, Luke tells us John also pointed people towards the Messiah, the Savior God had long promised to send. As you and I know, that Savior turns out to be Jesus. And so that attitude of faith in God and the Savior God was sending placed one in a position to be forgiven of sin and restored into a right relationship with God. It all goes back to faith. You know, we've talked about this a lot. Remember Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We put our faith in the one God has sent, and we receive his righteousness on our account. That's what John was preaching. And in John's preaching, baptism was an outward sign. It was just a symbol. It was an outward sign that one had made this decisive break with the old life and had reoriented his or her life toward God. Even Josephus, remember I said, hang on to this phrase from Josephus. Even Josephus, a Jew, recognized that the baptism offered by John came after repentance was made and forgiveness received. You remember we read that in Josephus' account. You know, the baptism was a symbol of something that had already happened in one's life. Now, John's baptism was different in a revolutionary way from the way anybody else in Judaism practiced baptism. Normally in Judaism, in that day, the only people who were baptized were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. They would go through a baptism as part of the symbolism of leaving their old ways and entering this new covenant. The Essenes practiced this ritual washing, but like I said, that was more of a continual thing, you know, removing the contamination of the world. John's baptism was a once and for all event, a demonstration that a major spiritual change had occurred in one's life. It's the same way we practice baptism in our church. When someone comes and says, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, the next step in that life of discipleship is to demonstrate that, to identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection by going under the water and being raised in the newness of life. Baptism doesn't save you, but it is a demonstration to everybody else of what has already taken place in your life. It's a specific point in time symbolizing the decision a person has made to put Jesus in control of their life once and for all. Now, because John filled the role of preparing the people for Messiah's coming, his message both anticipated and complemented the message of Jesus. Nothing John did or said contradicted Jesus. Sometimes people will try to put them in opposition to one another. Biblically, that is not accurate. John's message may not have been complete, but it pointed people in the right direction. Luke quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 40 here, verses 3 through 5, that was understood by many to describe a prophet who prepared the way for the Messiah. If you look in chapter 3, you may see in verses 4 through 6, you may that text there may be in all capital letters or maybe offset in some way. That is the editor's way of letting you know, the publisher's way of letting you know, this is a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And what is described here is normally when a conquering king would enter into a new territory, they would hold a procession, and they would an advance party would come through, and they would fill in all the valleys, they would lower the mountaintops, and they would make a highway. Kind of like, you know, they do here. When they were putting that road across Mont Eagle, what do? They blasted out a kind of a level path for the roadway. When they were going 111 over to Dunlap, you know, they raised up some areas, they lowered some others to make a road. It's the same thing here, preparing the way for the king. That's, and people read that passage, and they understood the meaning that before Messiah came, there would be a prophet who would come and do the same thing spiritually for God's Messiah. Get the people ready. Raise the low spots, lower the high spots, make it a smooth path so that people would recognize Messiah when he came. Incidentally, most of the time when this passage is quoted, particularly in the Gospels, they only quote the first two verses. Luke's the only one that adds verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Because Luke is very intent on showing that this salvation was for everyone who would receive it. Not just the Jews, but for anyone who would respond in faith. God's Messiah came for the whole world. Now, nothing in the message of John the Baptist contradicted the message of Jesus. But coming before Jesus, John's message was not complete in itself. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 19, the apostle Paul encounters a group of John's disciples in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a long way from Israel. Okay, it's in Turkey today. And Paul encounters these followers of John the Baptist, and he's kind of curious because they have not heard about Jesus. They've not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he asked them, well, which baptism did you receive? And so we got John's baptism. So then Paul says, hey, wait a minute, you guys only got part of the story. And he tells them about Jesus. And then he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, and he lays hands on them, and they receive the same signs of the Spirit's indwelling that the other disciples had experienced on the day of Pentecost. So what that tells us there is that John's revelation was true up to the point at which it came, but it was anticipating Jesus. It brings us up to the point to recognize Jesus, but we still need the Savior. We still need to respond to him. John was not afraid to confront his audience about their true spiritual condition. I love John. You know, John's often compared to Elijah. He's like the second coming of Elijah the prophet. And they're both, I mean, these guys were not scared of anybody. If you go to Israel today up on Mount Carmel, there's a statue of Elijah standing up with a sword raised up to heaven where he fought those 400 prophets of Baal that the book of Kings tells us about. John was cut out of the same cloth. The people coming to hear John, by and large, were religious people. They thought they, you know, were pretty okay people. They followed the rules and regulations. They, you know, were at synagogue every time they met. They brought their tithes and offerings to the temple. And John looks at them and he says, you bunch of snakes! And that's a way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? Y'all are slithering out from under a rock to poison everybody. That's guaranteed to win you an audience right there. I mean, there are a few people that like to be beat up on. I don't, you know. But most people, we don't like to be told stuff like that. He wasn't afraid to tell them where they really stood. And he's accusing them of being venomous snakes. On one hand, he's accusing them of spreading deadly poison among their peers. On the other hand, he's accusing them of being disingenuous about their motivations for coming. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Are you guys really doing this for the right reasons? Or y'all just coming out to see the show? I mean, he called it like he saw it. Talk about getting hit in the face with some cold water. In the desert, fire would often bring out the snakes because they'd be hiding somewhere, and then the heat would drive them out, and so they could, you know, run all over the place. John was hinting that these religious people were only coming out because they were afraid of God's judgment. They were wanting to escape the judgment. Now, there's something else in here too that's very important for us to realize. God takes the initiative in reaching out to us. Okay? But we must choose to respond by relinquishing our rebellion and receiving God's grace. No one comes to repentance on his own. We may think we are. But Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 tells us this: "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." God looks down, and then, you know, in the flesh, in the natural, we're not looking for God. We're doing what we want to do. We're following our agenda. We're doing what feels good. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." You know, that pretty much describes all of us before we come to Jesus. We're kind of just doing what comes natural. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So here's what happens. We're just going about our own natural business, you know, going off the edge of the cliff, following the other lemmings. God has mercy on us and reaches down. He intercedes. And he offers us his salvation. And then we have a choice. Do we respond and say yes and get off the throne of our own lives? Or do we keep going our own way and go over the cliff? God reaches out to us. Implicit in John's answer here, when he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Implicit in that is the answer that God is the one who warns of judgment and calls us to repentance. You know, in a way of looking at it, God doesn't send anybody to hell. We choose to go there on our own. In fact, God is doing everything he can to keep people from going to hell. He reaches out to us in his grace. And if you feel God knocking at your heart this morning, that is the Holy Spirit trying to lead you to what God wants you to do. Amen. And so often we ignore that knocking, and it becomes like background noise. Till finally we can't hear it at all. In his mercy, God reaches out to us and invites us to return to himself. His gracious invitation requires a response from our will. And that response is repentance. A reorienting of our will away from our own agenda and onto God's. Now, John taught this, that if we have truly responded to God's invitation, our repentance is going to be demonstrated through our actions. It's like we tell our kids. He says here, my page keeps flipping on me. He says here, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You know, it's like we tell our kids. Our kids do something wrong and they get caught and they come and say, "I'm sorry." And you say, our kids, "If you're really sorry, you're going to stop doing it." Well, it's the same thing with repentance. We come to God and we say, "We're sorry." And we demonstrate that we truly are sorry by the change in our behavior. Beliefs influence behavior. There are a lot of people, you know, they want to claim Jesus on their side. You know, got Jesus in their back pocket. They want to identify with Jesus. There's a song out right now about a pop singer that a lot of kids will probably recognize. And this pop singer is bragging to her rivals. And she's like, "I got Jesus on my chain." But then she goes to describe a whole bunch of activities that would probably break Jesus' heart. You know, it's not just enough to say, "Yay, Jesus." You got to back that up by demonstrating, yes, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. So if we truly repent, it's going to show. Author by the name of Michael Kokoris has said, the sure test of the quality of any supposed change of heart will be found in its permanent effects. You know, it's going to show. I'm not talking here about all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're perfect. Okay, we all make mistakes. We all still stumble and fall from time to time. But what is the orientation of your life? Are you running towards sin, towards self, or are you running away from those things and to Jesus? Which way is your needle pointing? What's the orientation of your life? John goes on to say here that a religious heritage is no guarantee of a right standing before God. He says, don't even begin to say to yourselves, we're Abraham's children. We have Abraham for our father. Here's what's going on. They're looking back at their ethnicity, at their religious heritage. Yeah, Abraham was God's friend. Abraham believed God, reckoned him as righteous. We're descended from Abraham. That's like a lot of people sitting in church saying, you know, hey, I grew up in church. My grandfather was a deacon. My great-grandfather was a preacher, and that makes me okay. You know, this is a cliche. It's been used over and over and over again, but it's true. Just because you live in a garage and call yourself a car doesn't make you one. This is something your grandma or grandpa can't do for you. Mom and dad cannot do before you. It is a change in your will. It's a choice you and I have to make individually. I don't care how many vacation Bible schools you've been to, how many pews your grandparents paid for. It's a story of you standing before God and being accountable for yourself. He says God could raise up children of Abraham from the rocks. There's a lot of rocks in that part of the world. God's invitation to repent comes with an expiration date. This is not an open-ended deal. It comes with an expiration date, and we will be held accountable for our response. He goes on, he gives this illustration. And this is what he's describing here in verse 8. There's the lumberjack, and he's right there, and he's got that axe against the root of that tree, and he's lining her up. You know what's going to happen next? He's going to rear back, and he's going to take that baby down. That's the imminence, the urgency that John describes here. You and I do not know when the invitation will close, but it will not be open-ended. John says there's an urgency. The axe is already lined up with the root of the tree. All he has to do is rear back and swing. The time for responding and saying yes is running out. And everyone who fails to respond to God through repentance will face God's judgment, just as barren trees were cut down to make room for those that bore fruit. You know, if you owned an orchard in those days, you didn't want some barren tree taking up ground. You get rid of that thing, and you plant something that would grow. That's what John's saying there. God does the same thing. He wants to see people respond. The invitation is not open-ended. And then, how do we know that we've really repented? Well, the evidence of true repentance is manifested in our relationships. A true love for God will be reflected in our love for our neighbors. Three groups of people come to John. And they all ask him pretty much the same question. How do we repent? And John gives them answers. The crowd comes and says, how do we repent? And John says that true repentance will be shown through sharing with those in need. What he's saying there is if you really love God, if your heart's really been changed, then you're going to look at your neighbor who is also made in God's image, and you're not going to be able to rest while your neighbor is suffering. You're going to share, basically, what he says here, you know, if he has a tunic, he's talking about an undershirt. If you have two undershirts, you're going to share one of them with a guy who doesn't have any. Now, are you doing that to earn God's favor? No, you're doing that because God has been merciful to you. And you're saying, God has blessed me. I can't stand to see my brother go without. It's going to be demonstrated in our relationships. A group of tax collectors come to John. And they say, some of the tax collectors came to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what shall we do? Now, tax collectors in those days were outcasts in society. The Romans required everyone to pay taxes. But the Romans didn't like collecting those taxes themselves. So what they would do is they would contract the tax collection out to local businesses. And people could put in bids to win a contract to be a tax collector for the Roman government. Why would you do that? Well, because far as the Romans was concerned, you had to collect X number of dollars or X number of talents or shekels or whatever it was. But then you could add a surcharge onto that to recoup your expenses. And the Romans didn't care how much of a surcharge you issued. We added one of our kids to our cell phone plan a while back. And I thought, man, that's a pretty good deal. It's only cost me X dollars a month to add them to our plan. And then I get the bill, and it's like twice that. And I get to look into the fine print, and there's a surcharge. You know, and the cell phone company, they can charge you wherever they want to for that surcharge. Just the same way. Some of these guys were getting rich on the surcharges. And as a result, everybody hated them. And they come to John and say, John, we want to repent. How do we repent? And he says this, don't overcharge your clients. Kind of interesting here. He didn't tell them, quit being a tax collector. Go move out in the desert. Sit there and wait for the end to come. He said, you keep, you know, doing what you're doing, but do it in a way that's fair and just and honors God. Same thing with the soldiers. Soldiers came up to him, and these were not Roman soldiers, most likely. These were Jewish soldiers, either the soldiers that provided the local constabulary, the law enforcement, or the soldiers that served as security for the temple, or most likely they were the soldiers that provided the muscle for the tax collectors. And these soldiers were given a stipend to take care of their housing expenses and their food. But what they would do is they would try to augment their income by basically running a shakedown operation. They were the ones with the swords, you know the golden rule, he has the gold rules. They would go with their authority, with their badges, and they would extort money from people in the community. There's a story right now, there's a lady from our community who's down in Belize. Went down there to visit, somebody had a car wreck. And they're holding her in jail to go on trial for this car wreck. And they told her, you pay us $1,500, you're on the next plane out of here. But if you're not going to pay up, you're going to stay in that jail. Tell me what that's about. It's all about the money. And these soldiers were all about the money. And John says, if you're serious about God, you're really wanting to repent, stop shaking people down. He says, be content on what you're paid to live on. He didn't tell them to stop being soldiers. The Essenes would have said, move out in the desert with us, wait for the end. John says, no, go about your life, but do it in a way that glorifies God and is fair and just to those around you. Ironically, John does not tell his audience to withdraw from the world, but to approach their world in a God-honoring way. That's what true repentance looks like. Something else here I failed to point out. John, first of all, talks to these people. So that's the problem with the way we practice repentance in our situation a lot of times. One of the big words these days is church discipline. One of the reasons we've got so much problem in church is we got all these people who don't really mean it, who are not really committed, sitting in the pews. We need to exercise some discipline and kick some people out. That'll shape everybody up. There is a grain of truth to that. We do need to be held accountable. We do need to hold each other accountable. But we also need to be merciful and remember, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we all need God's mercy. If we are serious about fulfilling the mission God has given us, fulfilling the commission that God has given us to go into the world and make disciples, guess what? Some of those people are going to come here with baggage. And if we sit back like some of the religious leaders in John's day or some of the Essenes did and sit back and say, you can't come here, you're going to pollute the rest of us, we're not going to be faithful to the mission God's given us. When somebody in our family makes a mistake and experiences a failure, if we say, you're not welcome anymore, what if God treated us like that? Now, we don't have to go make them chairman of Sunday school. But we need to show compassion. And when people are serious about repenting, we need to wrap our arms around them and help them get back up on that horse. God didn't call them to withdraw from the world, but he called them to begin to honor God through their lives. Why do we need to talk about repentance today? George Gallup, pollster, has studied the church, and he's concluded that, quote, there is little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. That's a sad commentary in our day. Today is the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. 50 million babies have been aborted in this country since 1973. One-fifth of all evangelical women, people who claim to know Jesus Christ, have had an abortion. One-fifth. We're not practicing what we preach. Patrick Morley, been involved in men's ministry, he's the guy behind Man in the Mirror Ministries. He's made this quote once. This is a guy who's made his life calling to call Christian men back to lives of integrity. He writes that the church's integrity problem is the misconception that we can add Jesus to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. It's a revival without reformation and without repentance. If you say you believe in Jesus, how is that reflected in your behavior? What does it say about who's really calling the shots in your life? Who is setting the pace for you? And if you can't say that honestly that is Jesus, then you need to repent. Guess what? There comes a time all of us need to repent. Everybody goes around saying, I want our church to have revival. You know where that starts? When God's people start setting the pace by getting serious. Amen. And confessing and renouncing their hidden sins and putting Jesus back on the throne. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this challenging passage today. Father, there's not a one of us who can stand here with clean hands. If that were the case, Lord, if it was all up to us, we wouldn't need Jesus. But Father, your word's very clear that all of us have sought our own way. And Father, we cast ourselves on your mercy today. Thank you for sending Jesus to free us from this bondage. And Lord, may that faith be reflected in how we conduct ourselves. And when people look at the membership of New Salem Baptist Church, may they not say, oh, that's just another bunch of hypocrites. It's like every other church I know. But may they say, there is something different going on there because those people are acting different. And may they see what we do and may their attention be focused towards you. Father, we can only do that with your help. We ask that today. Father, it may be there's somebody here today who has never come to that point of making that decisive break with the old way and giving their heart to you. Father, I pray today will be the day they step out and say, today I'm following Jesus. Today I'm taking the first step in a new journey under new management. And Father, if you're knocking on somebody's heart today, Lord, give them the faith to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.